Today's text comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's a text we're all familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. One of the first school textbooks ever created in America was the New England Primer, published in 1687. The book, among other things, sought to teach young children the alphabet. A public schooling in New England was instituted by the community so that children would eventually learn how to read the Bibles by themselves and walk with Christ. The purpose for education was radically different back then, and times have certainly changed. In any event, the book would go through each letter of the alphabet. And so, for example, the letter A would be, in Adam's fall, we all sinned all. B was, your life to mend, this book attend. J was, Job feels the rod and blesses God, and so on and so forth. Interestingly, the letter T was, time cuts down all, both great and small. Apparently, the early colonists, being Christians, many of them, wanted to teach their children at an early age the high value of time. Time does indeed cut down all, both great and small. One of the wonderful truths about Christianity that all of a sudden one realizes eventually is that Christianity, or more specifically, Christ gives life purpose. It is a fact that if there was no God, that life would have no purpose. Whether we spend countless hours in front of a TV screen or work industriously at our jobs, the fact remains that if there was no God, life would be absolutely meaningless. For if the theory of evolution is true, we are merely the products of time plus matter plus chance. Human life is no different than animal life. And in fact, human life, just like animal life, is purely accidental. Hence, without a creator, a designer, if you will, life has no purpose. No design. I mean, sure, we could say and make up meaning and say things like, my life's purpose is art or family or feeding the homeless. But when all is said and done, death wipes everything out. Nothing has any real meaning without God, because death comes for us all, great and small. But if the God of the Bible truly exists, then everything changes. In fact, things change so much that today's thesis is quite simple. And there's really one point to tonight's message, and it's this. Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. I want you to remember the letter T. Time is very, very short for all of us. Time cuts down all, both great and small. We're not the only church that's worshiping tonight. Many churches are welcoming in the new year as a congregation. But many sermons tonight might be something along the lines of, perhaps you had a crummy 2015 smile. Your best year awaits you, so be positive. Maybe that's what you thought you were going to come in and hear tonight. But that's not what you're going to receive here tonight. I have no guarantees for you that 2015, 2016 will be better or more comfortable for you than 2015. And I'm not even assuring you that if you believe in the gospel that it will be so. Again, tonight's message is actually very quite simple. It's straightforward. Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. And in our current age of ease and entertainment, such a thesis might sound strange for some of you. In fact, in an age where many of our churches seek to entertain in order to gather a crowd, the notion of a Christ who expects no demands, hard work from his followers, is all before it. But that's exactly what we're going to get this evening. Now, we all love Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 because those two verses are gospel verses. The Reformers love this passage for its clarity. It's clear. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 thunderously declares that we are saved simply by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What sort of gospel is that? I'll tell you in a moment. There is no better time than to start the new year than to give you the gospel one more time from this pulpit. I want you to listen carefully. The reason why any of us as Christians do not fear 2016, though it might be comfortable or not, it might hold unemployment or a new job, it might hold marriage or death. But the reason we don't fear 2016 is because death itself has lost its grip on us because of the gospel. I want you to listen closely to the gospel tonight. 2015 is about to end, and I want you to end it listening to the gospel. For it alone is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Listen closely. This is the gospel. The gospel declares that a holy, righteous, eternal God exists. And this God, though he is love, also is just. And that's bad news for all of us here tonight because we're all sinners. We're born that way. In fact, we're not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. We are by nature sinners. It's all we know how to do. And that's bad news for all of us tonight because sins against an infinitely holy God merit eternal punishment in hell. God will send us to hell for our sins. But the good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to live a sinless life and then to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. And 3 days later, he historically resurrected from the grave so that if you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. That message has been the message every Sunday from this pulpit in 2015, in 2014. It will be by God's grace in 2016. And in fact, it has been the Christian message for the last 2,000 years. Hallelujah. It has not changed. Now let's be clear tonight. Verse 8 of tonight's passage informs us, as I just shared with you in the gospel, that we are saved by faith, by believing in the gospel. It is God's grace that we even have faith. In other words, yes, we are saved because we believe in the gospel, but the fact is that we would not even believe had not God given us the gift of faith. Hence, salvation from beginning to end is a monergistic act of God's grace. Unlike what Arminians say, namely, what they say that our faith is our gift to God, that is not true, we would say nothing is our own doing. As verse 8 so clearly states, it is all the gift of God. The only reason you're seeing another year in a few minutes and others have not, we've all experienced church, as a church, we've experienced deaths this past year. The only reason why in a few minutes you're going to see a new year is because of God's grace. The only reason why any of you will see eternal life is God's grace. It is all a gift of God, and God does so that no one may boast. No one could stand before God and have any pride in choosing Christ. You are not here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ because you are wiser or stronger or financially more lucrative or perhaps even more likable in character than your unbelieving neighbor. That is not why you're a Christian here tonight. You're a believer today simply because of God's sheer, amazing, free, unbelievable grace. Amen? That's why you're here tonight. While most of the world has no clue as to why they're celebrating a new year. You could have been easily one of those out there who heard the gospel and mock it, saying, it's ridiculous that I have to believe in some Jewish carpenter in order to go to heaven. That could have been you. Why did you, all of a sudden, when you heard the gospel, did it make sense for you? And that's God's grace. He gave you the gift of faith. And that gift, you ought to treasure for the rest of your life. Because as we all know, there are many, even from within this church, who are no longer walking the path with us. It is your most precious gift on earth. And this is why, as Protestant Baptists, notice what I said. I could have just said Protestants, but I said Protestant Baptists. We love verses 8 and 9. But too often, as Christians of every color and denominations, we end right there, don't we? We don't read the next verse. We love verses 8 and 9, and we ought to, because that's what it's all about. It's all about God's grace. But then we don't go into verse 10. We don't want to read about the genuine fruit of salvation. We don't, although we know that we are not saved by works, nevertheless, we don't want to recognize that our works will demonstrate our faith. In fact, here's what the Apostle James says. James says that it is impossible to demonstrate our faith without good works. Listen to what James says. It's a passage we all know well. James 2, 17 through 18. Here's what James says. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And listen to James. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's why we have a church covenant. We're not saying do these things and be saved. No, we're not saying that at all. That would be legalism. Instead, what we say is, we understand. We understand that you're saying you're a Christian and that you wish to be a member of this church. We get that. And the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So what we come and say is, demonstrate your faith through your works. In other words, what we say is James 2:18. That's the point of the church covenant. Even accountability. And eventually, even church discipline, because Jesus informed us that the persistent demonstration of bad fruit is simply the demonstration of a bad tree that must be expelled. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 7, verses 18 through 20. A good tree, this is Jesus speaking, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Listen, folks, the only two people that know whether or not you're genuinely saved is yourself and God. The Lord Jesus Christ duly gives the rest of the church the ability to judge you. Yes, he says to judge. We often hear it being misused, don't judge. But remember the context. In the context here, Jesus actually tells us to judge and by how their fruits. The reason today's text is so crucial for the new year is because none of us here wants to waste time. None of us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words we ought to want to hear from God one day. I know all of you do. I know I do. There's one thing I'm living for is I'm living for as these years go by quicker and quicker, and they do. I want to live to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I stand before that white judgment seat. And it's coming soon. I don't care about what the world says. That's all I want to hear. Those are precious words. But in order to hear those precious words, we need to make do with our most precious resource. What's your most precious resource? Your most precious resource tonight is not silver, gold, or diamonds. Your most precious resource is time. You want to know why eternal life is so valuable? Because it's eternal. Ever thought about that? Your most precious resource is time. It's scarce. In fact, gold, silver, or diamonds mean nothing if you run out of time. God has given the beggar and the billionaire each the same 24 hours. You could always reallocate money, houses, and cars, clothes. But the one thing you cannot ever reallocate is time. Once it's lost for good. And that's why I cringe when people say things like, I'm just sitting here killing time. Time is too precious to be killing. Dying people in particular know the value of time. Voltaire, skeptic, hater of Christianity, French writer, known for saying things like, for example, of Jesus, he said, curse the wretch. That's what he called Jesus. He called him the wretch. Cursed him. He also said this, every sensible man, every honorable man must hold the Christian sect in horror. Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world, end quote. That was Voltaire. You want to know what he said on his deathbed? He said, in horror, so much horror that the nurse attending him said that she never wants to attend the deathbed of an unbeliever ever again. He said, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me just 6 months worth of life. 6 months. Give me 6 months, I'll give you half my fortune. This rich skeptic was willing to give up half of his fortune just for just 6 more months. Six more months of life. Again, dying men know the value of time. You know, the reality is for many of us, unless we're killed instantly in a car accident or something, for many of us, there will come a day when the doctor will give us a few weeks to live. There will come a day when the doctor comes in and tells us the grim diagnosis and says, I'm sorry, you only have 4 weeks. That day will come. And when that day comes, friend, none of us will be able to say things like killing time. We won't say that. Time is too valuable. And you know, in that day, every week, no, I would say every day will be immensely valuable. Is it not true that Christians who undergo terminal cancer have often said that cancer is the best gift they've ever received? Because through cancer, they've learned to value time with God, time with family, time with church members in a manner that they've never have in the past. Why does it take cancer for us to realize these things? But time means absolutely nothing without God. Here's what I mean. Unless there's a God, there's no purpose in life. And if there's no purpose, then time is also meaningless. Time then becomes something simply of a waiting period that is for the inevitable. And trust me, friend, there's nothing more pitiful than watching unbelievers waste their time on entertainment, dining, and physical pleasure simply because they have no purpose in life. Most New Yorkers have no reason for living because most New Yorkers do not have Christ. Philosopher Hugo Grotius said, as he was dying, I have lived my life in a laborious doing of nothing. I have lived my life in a laborious doing of nothing. That's not the way I want to die. I don't want to spend my life working hard, but working hard for nothing. That's the way most New Yorkers live. I want our lives to count here in 2016. Once God saves you through the gospel that I proclaimed, He gives you work to do. Look at verse 10. What do you see? First of all, we see that we were born again, or it says, created in Christ Jesus for, there's the purpose clause, good works. This will blow your mind. God saved you so that you could work for Him. Yes, it's true that He saved you because He loves you, and yes, it's true that He saved you for His own glory. But for one of the reasons, did you know that one of the reasons that God saved you was so that you could work for Him? In fact, the verse goes on to inform us that just like our election, the works we are to do in this short life before we die are also selected and prepared for us beforehand. How mind-blowing is that? We who live in this Western world thinking that we could do anything that we want to as long as we put our minds to it, God says that's simply not true. Just like I chose you for salvation, I also chose your vocation. Think about that. There's a reason why certain doors closed in your life. He's guiding you every step of the way. This is truly stunning. God knew, selected, and planned the very works that you would do with your life and thereby glorify God. He knows exactly what you are to fulfill. Look at verse 10. God preparing the works for us, that's God's sovereignty there, right? That we should walk in them. Now that's free will and human responsibility. Now with 2015 now in the rearview mirror, never to return again, gone. About 5 minutes. Gone. Could you confidently say that you've walked in the good works of God in 2015? And if not, what are you, by God's grace, going to do about it in 2016? Remember, time is very short. be wise in your investment of time. Now, before I move on, I want to say a word or two about design. Verse 10 states that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Do you see that word there? Workmanship. In other words, we are God's manufactured products. God made you intentionally a certain way. Now we know that every product made by the manufacturer has a purpose. TV remote controls have a purpose. You try to use it to cook something, it just won't work well, right? Everything has a purpose. Chairs have a purpose. Some of our chairs are broken because we don't use it for the right purpose. Chairs have a purpose, right? Tables have a purpose. Since we too have been created, the Bible informs us that we too have a purpose. Verse 10 tells us what that purpose is. Here's what it says. We were made for good works. Now here's the question. What does that mean? Good works. What does that mean? If that's what you and I were created for, then all of us sitting here today, it would serve us well to know exactly what Paul is referring to so that we could be, by God's grace, carrying them out. In 2016, we want to do a whole bunch of this. Amen? So our question tonight is, what is it? Creatures are happiest when they do what their Creator has built them to do. They also glorify Him when they do what they were made to do. Think about that. A lot of us want to glorify God, and that's oftentimes another way of simply saying, God, give me what I want. Listen to what I said. Creatures are happiest when they do what their Creator has built them to do. They also glorify Him when they do what they were made to do. Now, certainly, we know that good works includes things like evangelism, helping the poor, mentoring other believers, studying the Word of God, caring for the church and its other members. All of these things are good works. I don't think I have to tell you that. And I want you to remember my fundamental point here. Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. Hence, when we do all of these things, we are demonstrating our genuine faith in Jesus Christ. True faith will evidence itself through these works. Remember what James says. James challenges someone who says, I have faith. And he says, show me your faith without works, which is his way of saying you can't. You could say you believe in Jesus all you want, but if you're not involved in showing these fruits, particularly within the life of the church, it's very hard for you to say that you're genuinely saved. Faith without works is dead. True faith will always evidence itself through these works. In the world's mind, now, think about this. The world also has work, doesn't it? But here's the key difference. In the mind of the unbelieving world, what you do determines who you are. Correct? Which is why everybody tries so hard to be a certain profession. Because the world believes that by doing these things, that's how they get their worth. People find self-worth in their jobs, but what happens when they lose their jobs? Well, there goes their happiness. They often sink into depression as they lose their self-worth. What if in 2016 God took away your job? Your reaction will be very telling as to whether or not that was your idol. But in the Christian worldview, Who you are determines what you must do. I want you to think about that. So it's totally backwards, right? The unbelieving world believes that what you do determines who you are. In the Christian worldview, who you are determines what you must do. As a child of God, your activities and the motivation behind all those activities are completely different from the world's. For example, it is because you're a Christian, that's why you evangelize. It is never the other way around. It's never because you evangelize, therefore you're a Christian. No, that's a false gospel. That would be legalism. Salvation by works. But you see how that works. You're a Christian, and so therefore, you evangelize. In other words, certain stipulations abound as you recognize your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. But now we get to an interesting angle. And here's an angle some of you might not have thought about. Gender roles. I think up until this point, you'll sort of agree with me and recognize, yes, it is because I'm a Christian I evangelize. It is because I'm a Christian I'm here at church today. It is because I'm a Christian I feed the homeless and don't just walk by. It is because I'm a Christian I honor my parents and respect authority figures in society. It is because I'm a Christian I do all these things. Who you are in Christ determines all of your works, right? And that's a good thing. Now, we all agree there, but here's the question. What about gender roles? Did you know that it is no accident that you're a male or a female? We think about the fact that we're God's workmanship. Well, for part of His workmanship is that He made you a woman or He made you a man. Why did He do that? This non-accidental existence already determines some of the good works that you must fulfill, believe it or not. The works that God has prepared before the foundation of the world. Wow, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? As you embrace these roles, this carrying out of these gender roles will demonstrate your submission as a good and faithful son or daughter of God. In other words, I'll give you an example. Because you're a woman and not a man, therefore you instinctively nurture, bear children, and seek a godly husband. And on the other hand, because you're a man, therefore you seek to lead, protect, provide, and you seek a godly wife. You're wired that way. It also means that there are certain good works that a person cannot do simply because God has elected and created you to be a certain gender. So for example, a man should not and cannot do the good work of giving birth and feeding a baby. This is a uniquely assigned task to the woman by the Creator. On the contrary, for example, women should not preach and teach within the church. Those good works are prohibited by God in Scripture for women. Why? And Paul gives us no other reason except for the fact that they are women. In fact, in attempting to preach, provide, lead, or protect, the woman is actually showing rebellion against God and is attempting to demonstrate masculinity. The rebelling against these God-assigned gender roles is what we are seeing in today's society. As recently in the news, women are now allowed to fight in the infantry on the front lines of our military. And it is at the core of feminist and homosexual teaching. What will happen when a war breaks out and a draft is necessary? The point of men going to war is to prevent the war from coming to their women and children. The point when war comes to your woman is when the country has lost the war. That's the reason why men go to war. Everything is becoming backwards and against God's design. There is a massive teaching out there that is no longer found, because it's only found in Scripture. It is not found anywhere in our world today, where in our society we have even legalized gay marriage and has subverted any form of divine authority when it comes to human sexuality. I'm going to say something that sounds radical to the woman right now, to the married woman and the future to be married woman. Scripture informs us, and you could check it up with Scripture, because this sounds so anti-normal in our society's view of what's normative that I urge you to check against Scripture. Next to evangelism, the highest good work that a woman could fulfill in this life, remember we talked about good works, and in 2016 we want to embrace those good works. Listen to me here. The highest good work that she could fulfill in this life is to be an excellent helper to her husband and a raiser of her children. And some of you are right now thinking, yuck, that's disgusting. I'm never going to waste my college education on that. But is it really a waste if at the end of this short life, God will not ask the woman whether or not she's been the best possible lawyer, pharmacist, doctor, cop possible? What God will say is this: I uniquely made you a woman and not a man. This was decided before the foundation of the world. I therefore also prepared the good works that you ought to fulfill, works that men cannot fulfill and should not fulfill. I made these good works just as I made you before the foundation of the world. The question is, have you fulfilled them? God will not care about your work hours. He's going to be concerned about whether or not you did these good works well. I want you to take a look at 1 Timothy 2:15. What does this even mean? You ever read this? What does this mean? 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What does that mean? Now, Paul wrote this text, and he obviously believed in justification by faith in the gospel. So this must not, and certainly does not mean, that women are saved by having babies. That's not what this means. That would be a salvation by works. But read that text closely. Women will be saved through childbearing. So if it does not mean that women will be saved by having babies, which is not what it means, women are saved by believing in the gospel, what then does it mean? It means that as a married woman who is biologically capable, now some women are not, because sometimes they are not and their husbands are not, either or. And that's not what God is talking about there. If you're biologically incapable, then that's fine. That's another story. But if you're biologically capable and you're married and you're capable of having children, the joyful choice to have children is demonstrative of her saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that text means. Why? Why does a woman, a married woman's desire to have children, why is that demonstrative of her saving faith? One, because faith without works is dead. James established that. But second, because it shows her belief in the Creator's design. It shows obedience. So we can say confidently that a married couple's choice not to have children is indeed an act of sin and rebellion against God. Which is why Paul is able to say things like, woman will be saved through childbearing. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That passage is avoided in a lot of pulpits. Because anyway, first of all, most churches are now anywhere between 60 to 70% women. Men have dropped out of church altogether. But things like that are just politically incorrect in our society today, isn't it? What do you mean a woman was made for man? Do you know what the word for is? Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, when Paul writes woman for man, again, what we see here is design. Paul is informing us why God made woman in the first place. You might not like it, but it's there. What does that text mean? It means that for a married woman, she was literally created to be a man's helper. Remember what I said, outside of evangelism, the highest work that a woman can fulfill is that she is a good helper to her husband. One of the highest compliments that can be paid to a married woman is not that she received an advanced degree. God doesn't care about that. But that she was a great helper to her husband. Let's go back to the original design. Genesis 2:18. Paul gets 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9 from Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. There's purpose. Woman made for man. Feminists hate that. But that's why God made woman. And we can't, and I would say as women, women cannot fully accomplish all of God's good work and purpose for their lives unless they learn to embrace this. A truth that is being hidden even in our churches today. God made woman in the garden with a very specific purpose. For a very specific work. Here's something crazy. For all you single ladies, here's my advice. Sincerely pray for God to show you whether or not He's calling you to be a lifelong celibate missionary or evangelist or servant of the church. If He is, fine. Then continue pursuing medicine or pharmacy or art or whatever else you're doing. But if you pray and God answers your prayer by letting you know that you're definitively called to be married, then I would advise you prepare to be a godly husband's helper. And that might mean a discontinuation of your present studies. I told you this wasn't going to be your typical New Year's Day sermon. Because I don't want you to waste 2016 and 2017 and 2018. Okay? Why am I saying this? Chances are, when you get married, you're not going to quit your high-paying job that you spent so much time studying and so much time you've invested into, just to, quote-unquote, stay home with the kids. You're likely not to do that. The temptation for money will be just too high. So instead, what you're going to do is rationalize in your mind that when you come home from work, that's when you're going to disciple your kids and be that good homemaker. That's what you'll do. And sure, God could redeem that, but it's not maximizing what you were created, the good works that you were created for. The temptation of money will be just too high, so instead what you'll do is you'll let daycare or grandparents take care of them so that both parents could go to work. And I would say that at that point you're no different than the plight that is plaguing the African American community currently, because more than 70% of all children in the African American community are born into homes where there are no dads. So what do? Moms have to go to work, and she must be applauded for that. I applaud single mothers where fathers have deserted, and single mothers have to then work. I applaud them because they are then doing a hard task. A task that I would say that they were not meant to carry in Genesis. But they have to because the dad has left. Irresponsible, gone. So now the mom has to work, and she's to be applauded and supported for that. But what happens there? The grandparents raise the kids while mom goes to work. That's what happens. Daddy's nowhere to be found. And all sorts of studies show that that is not healthy for children in the long run. What difference does a working mom, income, double income, have than these kids in these sort of settings? And many of these single moms would say, I wish I had your situation where I could stay home and raise my kids. But they can't. What kids need at home is the presence of mom and a working, providing dad. Dad wrestles with the world, brings home provision. Mom nurtures the kids. Now, furthermore, studies also show that divorce rates, believe it or not, are higher for couples where women earn more than the man. I'm just giving you statistics right now. In May 2013, New York Times ran a fascinating article entitled U.S. Women on the Rise as Family Breadwinner. A reporter, a woman, discovered that although there are more women becoming lead income earners in their families, researchers have discovered that divorce rates for those families have also gone up. I want you to listen to two excerpts from this article. You can Google this and read this article yourself at home later. But I'm going to give you two excerpts from this article. Listen to the first excerpt. Quote, "Women are not only more likely to be the primary caregivers in a family, increasingly, they are becoming primary breadwinners too. 4 in 10 American households with children under age 18 now include a mother who is either the sole or primary earner for her family, according to a Pew Research Center analysis of census polling data released Wednesday. This share, the highest on record, has quadrupled since 1960, end quote. So what do you see there? The numbers have quadrupled since 1960. What does this mean? It means that everything I'm telling you right now from this pulpit as the biblical norm was also once the cultural norm in America. What you're listening to that sounds so weird to many of you was once normal in our society. And I'm not making this stuff up. This was once common practice. Families once were very healthy. Now times have just so drastically changed that many young people look at me and the things I'm saying as if I'm the strange one. But again, turn the clock back to the 50s and 60s, and we had a very different America with very near biblical values. Where did America get her values from? Well, it was a very Christian nation. Now, I'm going to give you perhaps an excerpt from another article. Well, from the same article, but another excerpt. Listen closely. Perhaps even more telling. Couples in which the wife earns more report less satisfaction with their marriage and higher rates of divorce. When the wife brings in more money, couples often revert to more stereotypical sex roles. In such cases, wives typically take on a larger share of household work and childcare. Our analysis of the time use data suggests that gender identity considerations may lead a woman who seems threatening to her husband because she earns more than he does to engage in a larger share of home production activities, particularly household chores, the authors write. So interestingly, as wives make more money than their husbands, instead of creating marital bliss, divorce rates go up as men feel less like men and more like losers. And interestingly, wives, in order to feel more like women, do more household chores. Strangest thing. The study is absolutely fascinating. I have far more respect for a good mother and wife than some woman who became the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I do. And I believe God does as well. I think one smells far more of rebellion in the sight of God. Again, all this would not be an issue if women saw that homemaking was the highest calling possible for a woman, which, by the way, takes faith to see in our society today, because if you tell someone you're a housewife, most will look at you, even other women will look at you as a loser. God sees you as fulfilling the highest possible calling. In fact, God will say, I made you for this. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands and love their children. What do you see there? That's everything I told you about being a helper and raiser up of children. There you go again in the New Testament. To be self-controlled, pure, and what? Homemakers. Homemakers. Kind, submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. In fact, in the Greek here, the word homemakers is literally working at home. Working at home. I don't see a single thing about pursuing a high-paying career there in Titus 2 as to pleasing God. I don't. You'll get applause from the world, but will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Again, if God has called you to lifelong celibacy for Christ, then fine, and actually good. you could be productive in a career. So all these careers that you guys are thinking about, continue to pursue it if you're sure that God's calling you to celibacy. You might need a platform to do missions, and that might be it. But if you're called to marriage, then your primary calling is to be a helper to your husband and a raiser of your children, a homemaker. But what about lost income, you might ask? I would say life and family are far more important than that. God will provide. He doesn't promise to make you rich, but He'll provide as long as you fulfill His commands. Trust Him. And for you young men, when you date a woman, don't seek a woman with a lucrative career. Some of you look for that. Instead, seek a woman with a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, a heart for evangelism, perhaps even missions, and someone who tells you, I'm not looking to be a career woman, I'm preparing myself to be a godly woman who is waiting for a godly husband so I can marry him, support him as he serves the Lord, provides for us, and I wish to raise children for him in the nurture of Christ. That's a godly woman. That's what you're looking for. Again, everything I'm telling you right now hinges on the belief that when God made us as men or as women, He made us with uniquely different purposes, and that our marriages and families would be most happiest when we fulfill those unique gender-specific purposes. Finally, to close, I want to go back to a general sense of good works as meaning God's work of evangelism and global mission. So I talked a lot about, I went down into very the nitty-gritty of gender specifics. Now I'm going to go back up and go back into the realm of good works meaning evangelism and God's kingdom advance. I said time is short. Gave you two quotes from dying men. I'm going to give you one more. Philip III, King of France, when he died, he said this: "What an account I shall have to give to God, how I should like to live otherwise than I have lived." You know, 2015 is now over. Here's a question: would you have liked to live 2015 differently than the way you did? That's an important question to ask yourself. God prepared you for good works, and He has given you a set time to fulfill those works. Once He says time is up, that's it. There are a lot of good works to do in this world. All right? Being a doctor, a lawyer, police officer, those are all good works. Are you engaged in what is most important? Are you doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's close today by reading Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. It's a lot of verses, so I want us to read it together. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Quick question there. That last slave, the Greek word there is not really servant, it's doulos, it's really slave. That last slave, where did he go, heaven or hell? Where did he go? He went to hell. Verse 30 is clear. Out of darkness, gnashing of teeth, that's Jesus' language often in the New Testament to describe hell. He went to hell. Is then Jesus teaching a works-based salvation? Because in a quick read, it seems as if Jesus threw him into hell for being lazy, for not working. Is that why this man went to hell? That is not why he went to hell. Notice verse 26. Why does Jesus put wickedness and laziness together? Why does he do that? And it comes now, we come back full circle to the beginning of my sermon. What was the thesis of this? What was the main point of this evening's message? Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. That was the message of this. That was the main point of this message. Genuine salvation results in the productive use of time. That man went to hell because he was not saved. And unbelief always produces laziness and wickedness. Saved people work hard for Jesus. Not just work hard. Unbelievers work hard. They do their 9 to 5. Saved people work hard for Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you are his workmanship, in other words, if you are born again, if you are a new creature, if you are saved, then you will work hard for him. God gave you talents, he gave you time. And for some of you, he gave you a lot more time than others. Your life could have ended in 2015, but like these 3 slaves, the master is giving you more time. But he's coming back. And he's going to ask you, what did you do with my time, my talents, and my opportunities that I gave you? Now, you could use them for yourself and then rationalize that you're using it for God. A woman who puts a career ahead of her family is rationalizing. She is not being a good steward of her talents, gift, and time. She's doing it for herself. What God will expect from us is a return. He is a harsh investor. In fact, he expects a return even in places where he has not sown. So God gives us all of these things. All of you here have talents. Some of you are very talented. Some of you have more talents than others. Which is scary because he's going to expect a higher return on investment. And now, he's also given you a new year. Will we use the year wisely and bring Christ a return on investment? You're going to look at 2016 and God's going to give you opportunities. You're going to look at your time. Because everybody has to work. Everybody has family obligations. Everybody has to sleep. There are things that we need to do. But God is going to give you time. And then you're going to look at your workload. And then God is going to give you opportunities. And then you got to use your God-given wisdom and invest everything for the kingdom of God so that you get maximum output. Wickedness is correlated with laziness. At the heart of laziness is unbelief. So I leave you tonight, 2016, with a question. Will we use the year wisely and bring Christ a return on his investment? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works in 2016, which God prepared beforehand. So before 2016, God prepared all these works. He knows every single good work you're going to do this year. He already knows it. He's prepared it. That we should walk in them. So in 2016, let's walk. Amen. Let's pray.